we can gather together and consider God's word. So let's pray and ask for his help to do so. Father, you are good to us, and you are faithful to all your promises. We count on you like we count on the sun rising in the morning, and we depend on you for life. Thank you for all of the good gifts that you provide for us. Thank you for the gift of your word to us, revealing who you are and all of the amazing things that you have done. We ask for help. May your spirit move among us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and respond to your word today. May these minutes be set apart for what you want to do in us. May we love you with our hearts and minds, our soul, strength during this time. Amen. If you were to think back over the long history of all of the meals that you have ever eaten, I'm curious if there are any that really stand out to you. What meals stick in the brain? Which specific meals, not just kinds of food that you like to eat, but are there any specific meals that stand out? Maybe it was the circumstances around the meal, such as a special guest, or a special occasion. Maybe you remember a meal because of a conversation that took place, and the food was incidental, but you remember that meal. Or something else that happened. Maybe an announcement, or an argument, or an accident. Some meals might stand out because they were extraordinarily delicious, and the bites were seared into your memory as pure goodness, amazing food. And maybe the opposite. Maybe you remember a meal that was so awful that you can never forget it, try as you might. It's funny, the things you remember and the things you forget. And so there are meals that stand out in our memory, but I'm wondering, what about meals that you have anticipated? Meals that before you actually got to the table, you looked forward to it for an afternoon, for a day, for a week? How long in advance have you ever anticipated a meal? I remember talking to a friend who was involved in planning the breakfast on her sister's wedding day, and she said how strange it was to actually sit down at this meal that they had chosen the menu for months in advance. And like, this is a little surreal to be sitting down at this meal that we've been thinking about and planning for months. Anticipation. So, meals. They're a big part of us being human. That's God's design. God made us to need food, but he also made food to be really, really good. It can involve creativity and community. We eat meals with people. And those things have been themes throughout this series on meals with Jesus. So, given all of that about food and meals and the prominent place that they play in our own lives, it's not too surprising that meals play an important role in the overarching storyline of the Bible. Sin came into the world through a rebellious act of eating. And fast forward to the end that has not yet come, the story of God's redemption is moving toward another meal, the marriage feast of the Lamb. You must be looking at Adam and Eve. Yes. So, the beginning, Adam and Eve broke faith with God in the Garden of Eden with a meal, a stolen meal, a forbidden meal. They ate the fruit from the one tree that he had commanded them not to eat from. Their eating was an act of rebellion, throwing off God's good, kind authority and believing the lie that they would be better off independent from Him, His rules, His rule. And up until then, up until that day, eating had been an act of grateful dependence on God, receiving fruit from trees that they did not plant. Receiving food is a good, good gift from the Lord. But ever since Adam and Eve sinned, our relationship with food has become quite a bit less good, twisted, complicated, not so clean. The goodness of food was meant to reveal the goodness of our Creator, the goodness of God. But instead, since the fall, our tendency is to look to food in its goodness as a comfort, as a refuge. Chocolate for when I'm feeling down. Lots of food to make me feel good. We medicate with food. We satisfy cravings with food, and we reap the effects. We use food as a status symbol. We indulge our pride by our sophisticated tastes. I'm a gourmet. I can afford to eat at this 5-star rated restaurant. Look at me. We so easily build a righteousness of our own based on food, what we eat, what we don't eat, how much we eat, how little we eat. How am I doing? How am I performing? Am I measuring up? Oh no, they're doing better. Ah, they're doing worse. So food becomes a self-righteousness system so easily. All of God's good gifts are meant to point back to the giver. So food is meant to point us to God's greatness. He is sufficient. When we eat, we are meant to be expressing dependence on God, not independence from Him. And when we eat, we are to seek our ultimate comfort, our ultimate satisfaction, not in the food that God gives, but in God Himself. The food, as good, as comforting as can be, is meant to point us beyond itself to God, the ultimate source. God is the goodness that alone can satisfy. God's glory, meant to be reflected in food. When we eat food, we're meant to eat it for His glory. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. So often, though, we take food and use it to build our own glory. Look at me. Look at my amazing food habits. Or the amazing food that I can cook. I'm so impressed with myself. You should be too. Food and glory. And then all of God's gifts are meant to be received as His grace to us. We don't deserve this. We didn't earn it. We don't merit it. Food is the same way. It's meant to be received as God's grace to us, not as something that we take pride in or feel shame over. So ideally, our enjoyment of food, now that we have received grace from God and been restored in relationship to Him, we can also have food restored to its right place. Food can result in gratitude to God, dependence expressed on God, people brought together over the table in love for each other and love for God. And even a simple meal can live up to that ideal for food. But back to the Bible's grand storyline, we take a big jump from Adam and Eve's rebellious meal that marked the fall of humanity into sin and under God's judgment. Jump forward to the Passover. God's powerful rescue of Israel from slavery to the Egyptians. The Passover was an event, but it also had a meal associated with it. The Passover meal marked God's great deliverance. When the Israelites' firstborn sons were spared from the angel of death through the blood of a spotless lamb, they ate a meal that night. I can kind of imagine it would be a little bit of a dramatic meal with danger and death so near, and yet also the hope of finally a rescue and a release from slavery, all packaged up in a meal that they were supposed to eat with staff in hand, standing ready to go. That would have been a dramatic meal. They ate in trust the blood of the lamb that they had killed earlier that day would be enough to protect them from death, their firstborn children and animals. What's amazing is that even before they ate that meal, even before that night when the angel of death visited the land of Egypt, God looked ahead and commanded them to keep this feast forever, generation after generation, year by year. We read in Exodus 12, verses 12 through 14, "For I will," future, he hasn't done it yet, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast." Why? Why a feast? Why a feast forever? It was meant to remind the people that God rescued that night, and then each new generation was to be reminded of God's salvation from Egypt, of His mercy on Israel and His judgment of their enemies, of God's great power, and of His faithful covenant love. Couldn't they have just held a service and talked about all of that? Well, yes, but God gave them a feast instead. It involved reading and remembering. It involved words, but more than words. It involved food. It involved a lamb and bread and wine and other things too. So, in doing the preparation for the feast, in gathering around the table, in eating specific foods like unleavened bread, the feast would be a tangible reminder of what God had done for them. It would shape them year by year into remembering we are the people God passed over. That's who we are. We are the people God spared and rescued for Himself. We eat to remember His great salvation. Each year's feast of unleavened bread, each year's Passover, was to be an embodied reminder of what God had done, of who He is. Every member of the community was meant to participate in this yearly reminder, of this yearly feast. And through participation, to reinforce their identity, I belong to this people. I belong to the rescued, passed over people of God. And God instituted other feasts for His people throughout the years. They were to gather for, I think, three big feasts, and maybe a few more just on the side. But each of those feasts had a similar purpose. The gathered people of God would remember and celebrate their identity as His people and give praise to Him and give thanks to Him and offer their sacrifices and renew their covenant obligations. Now, throughout its history, the nation of Israel didn't actually have a very good record of keeping the feasts. They failed to keep their side of the covenant that God made with them at Sinai. They largely, most of the time, most of the people, it seems, ignored His good laws and His commandments. They went after other gods and they became like the nations around them, worse even in some cases. And yet, over centuries, God did not forsake them. He didn't give up on His purpose for the nation of Israel. They survived. They had a hard time of it, but they made it. And here we are, finally, the life of Jesus. And during His lifetime, they'd recovered the Passover feast. It was regularly kept once again. His parents attended the Passover feast when Jesus was 12. And now, at the time of Jesus' ministry, we read Passover this year and the next year. And so we know it's a regular practice again. This Passover, in Luke 22, is at the end of Jesus' ministry. Jesus comes to Jerusalem knowing and telling His disciples what He is going to face there. Fully aware of the suffering that He is walking into, eyes wide open, Jesus is about to fulfill the mission for which He has been sent by God the Father. He is the one that will die for the sins of His people. And this Last Supper, this Passover meal, takes place just a few hours just before Jesus will be betrayed and arrested and launch the sequence of events that ends with His crucifixion. But at this meal, Jesus says some extraordinary things. He goes off script from the usual Passover traditions. Let's read the account in Luke 22:14-23. And when the hour came, He reclined at table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. But behold, the hand of Him who betrays Me is with Me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Note two big things that are going on here during this meal. We could note many more, but just two things I want to point out. First, Jesus tells his disciples that this Passover meal is unique. It's the last one he will eat before his suffering. But he doesn't stop there. He looks ahead to another feast, a feast that is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He looks ahead to wine that will be drunk when the kingdom of God comes. This meal that Jesus is sharing with his disciples now, in the moment just before his hour has come, it's a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the messianic banquet that is still to come some point in the future. This banquet has been prophesied all the way back in Isaiah. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. A beautiful prophecy of this banquet. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. The hour of suffering that Jesus is about to endure, it's for something. It's for something good and glorious. It's not an end in itself. Jesus' way leads through the suffering of the cross, but there is incredible joy on the other side. And here at the Last Supper, he has that in view. There's a feast on the other side of this cup that he knows will be bitter. The Lamb's marriage supper with all those for whom he is about to suffer and die in just a few hours. The betrayal of Judas and the suffering will be real and awful. And Jesus feels that. He feels it to his core. But the anticipation of the messianic banquet to come is also present in his mind. And it's that anticipation of the marriage feast to come that gives hope and strength to go forward into the valley of the shadow of death. So that's the first big thing. Jesus anticipates a future feast, a future banquet with his friends, with his people, his bride. But the second big thing is what we are very familiar with. Jesus takes bread and he takes the wine and he gives them a new meaning. He institutes something new. He gives them to his disciples to signify the establishment of a new covenant. That's a big deal. Just as with the Passover meal, that very first time in Egypt, when the Feast of Unleavened Bread was instituted before God actually took action to bring his people out of slavery, so now Jesus establishes the bread and the wine as signs of the new covenant that he is about to establish through his death. Jesus was the true and better Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, that would once and for all deal with sin so that God's wrath would pass over all who take refuge in him. And yet, he chose bread and wine as the elements of what we now call the Lord's Supper or communion. I love that he chose bread and wine. He chose the most ordinary of foods rather than something exotic. Bread and wine were common parts of everyday meals for everybody in that culture. It was not exclusive to the rich or to the poor. And Jesus had a history with bread and wine. Think back over his ministry. Remember in John's gospel, his first sign had to do with transforming water into an abundance of the best wine. When Jesus was fasting in the wilderness and the devil came and tempted him, the first temptation was about food. Make bread. Take those stones. Turn them into bread. Feed yourself. Which Jesus could easily have done. But he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Later on, when he fed thousands with a few loaves and fish, more than once, he did, as he did at the Last Supper, he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to them. We see echoes of that earlier miracle here at the Last Supper. When Jesus was confronted by crowds in John chapter 6, looking for another miraculous meal, he told them, "I am the bread of life." Just as earlier he had told the Samaritan woman at the well, "You're looking for water in this well, but I can give you living water." Jesus is the source of living water, the bread of life, living water. Jesus uses ordinary stuff to bring home spiritual realities. You eat bread every day to stay alive. I am the bread of life, the one who alone can satisfy your spiritual hunger. Jesus is the living water who alone can satisfy our spiritual thirst. He is the one who provides the best wine, who makes the party, the aged wine, well refined of Isaiah chapter 25. So at the Last Supper, Jesus gives his disciples bread and wine. And we are so familiar with this. The bread equals his body given for us. Do this in remembrance of me. The cup equals the cup poured out is the new covenant of his blood, in his blood. So, can we take something so familiar and explore its significance? We do this week after week, and it's good, but we need to stop sometime and remember what it's for. What does it do for us? Why do we do this? So here are some reasons. First, bread, the bread, and the cup that Jesus gave his disciples and that we now take when we observe communion, they represent the new covenant between God and his redeemed people. But the wonder of this new covenant that made it better than any covenant that God ever made is that God is on one side and Christ is on the other, along with all of his people who are joined with him, united with him. So this covenant finally is one that will not be broken. Every other covenant between God and his people did a lousy job of keeping their side. They never kept it. God was faithful, his people were not. Finally, this one will work because God will keep his covenant. God the Father, Christ the Son, and we get to ride on his coattails. And his covenant-keeping power makes this a new and better covenant. One with him, we get counted as righteous as Christ, as accepted as Christ. So the bread and the cup remind us of the nature of the new covenant. How was it formed? What is it built on? It's built on the obedience of Christ that led him to the cross. It's built on the suffering of Jesus, the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied about, the one who laid down his life for his friends. When we come to the table, we break the bread. We pour out the cup because Jesus' body, his flesh and blood body, was actually broken. His skin was torn by whips. His blood was spilled, not symbolically, but actually. A real Jesus who experienced real pain, real suffering. The bread and the cup are a meal of remembrance, a memorial meal. We remember the cost of our salvation. We also remember the blessings of our salvation. We are forgiven. We are free. We are made new. We are adopted. We remember with this meal that we are not our own. We remember that all of God's dealings with us now, as his beloved children, that his delight in us, that his faithfulness to us, is all based on the work of someone else, not us, on Jesus. All the benefits that we receive, all of the riches in him, every spiritual blessing is ours because of Jesus' death on a cross. So, bread and cup, our new covenant, remembered, pictured, partaken of. When we come to the table, we also come together as a people with a common identity. We are the people who have been formed not because of where we were born or who our parents were or what ethnicity we are. We are the people who have been formed by the new covenant in Christ's blood, the people of the covenant. We are the forgiven. We are the redeemed. We are the chosen. We are the beloved children of God. That's our shared identity, more important than any other shared identity. We are joined together because each of us individually is joined to Christ, united with him by the Spirit. So communion becomes an opportunity to consciously reaffirm our shared identity as the blood-bought people of God, a community that's formed by the cross of Jesus. Any advantages that any individual one of us might have in the world's eyes come to nothing here at the table. In Luke 22, just after Jesus has spoken to his disciples about the one who would betray him, well, naturally enough, his disciples start talking about which one of us is going to do this. And then, next thing you know, they're arguing about which of them is the greatest. Typical human behavior. Jesus has once again shared his pain, bearing his heart the glimpse of the suffering that he's about to experience. And instead of focusing on Jesus, comforting him, trying to understand him perhaps, they're focused on their own status, their own glory, their power. And once again, Jesus is so gentle in his reproof and his teaching. He turns the power struggle that his disciples are engaged in on his head. And he teaches them about the upside down way of his kingdom. We follow the one who, though he was the greatest, in actuality, he acted as the servant. So though our tendency is to seek our own greatness and to guard our status and to seek our own power, our own honor, the communion table is a place where we come humbly. The most educated and the least educated, the most experienced leader and the newest convert, the richest and the poorest, oldest and youngest, all of us rely equally on the mercy given to us in Christ. We all eat from the same table. All of us have the same meal. There's not a fancy table over here with caviar and champagne for fancy folks, and a plain table over here with beans and rice for the poor folks. We all come together to the one bread and the one cup. This table is for all who come empty-handed. We are the community of the redeemed. The Lord's Supper is participatory. You don't just watch me up here do something cool. You get up out of your seats. We all do. We get up. We walk, we use our hands, we touch something physical, we put it in our mouths. Each of us individually must come to faith in Christ. Each one of us in the spiritual realm, we have to repent and believe the gospel and place our faith entirely in Christ. That's a reality that each of us must experience. And in communion, each one of us, again, is an active participant. Each one of us has the opportunity to remember again and to revel in our union with Christ and all that it means for us. So, communion is a meal of remembrance of the new covenant of Christ who died to bring us back to God. And communion is a reminder that we're not merely individuals, but we are a people, God's people, a community of the redeemed. And communion moves us from passive audience to active participant in the awesome spiritual realities we affirm. Finally, communion is also a rehearsal. A foretaste, a meal that renews our hope in the already, not yet, kingdom of God. So just as Jesus, at that final Passover meal that he shared with his disciples, he earnestly desired to eat it with them. Why? Why did he want to share that meal with them? Because it was a foretaste, a meal with friends around the table, a foretaste of what his suffering would accomplish, would gain. For us now, when we share the Lord's Supper together, it's a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Tim Chester, author of the book A Meal with Jesus, writes, "It's a beginning of the feast we eat with Jesus and his people in the new creation. It's not just a picture. It's the real thing begun in a partial way. We eat with God's people and we eat with the ascended Christ present through the Holy Spirit." So think back to Jesus there at the Last Supper. He acted as the host at that meal. He was the one that was breaking the bread and passing it to his disciples. He was the one who poured the wine for them. With Jesus as the host of that meal, we see something of his gracious and generous heart. Amazingly, Jesus, the host, was also the servant who took up a bowl and washed their feet. That's our amazing God. We see his humility. When Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, he invited them to take it. "Take, eat. This is my body given for you." And in the same way, that willing invitation, he willingly went to the cross. He willingly sacrificed his life. He drank the awful cup of God's wrath so that he could offer us the cup of God's blessing. So now, after he has gone through the suffering, risen, he's seated in glory, and once again, he is the host. And this host, again, is willing, not just a passive, "Oh, come if you want," but he eagerly desires us to be with him. He really and truly wants us to be at that table with him in his kingdom. So may we reciprocate. May we also eagerly desire the feast. Now, this partial feast, each time that we share in the Lord's Supper together as the community of the redeemed, but also always looking ahead to that future feast, the fulfillment of all that God has promised, all that Christ won for us. And may many more be invited to the feast with us. May many more crowd around the table. May we so enjoy what God has given us in Christ that we actively seek to bring others to the table. May we so richly experience God's goodness that we can't help but invite others to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say? You are good. So good. Your love toward us is so rich and deep that it's fitting that we do more than just talk about it. We enter in and sing about it. We use our voices and we have a chance to eat about it as well. Thanks, Lord, that in your wisdom, in knowing what we are, that you have given us ways to enter into and experience and respond to all that you are and all that you've done for us. I ask that you would help us to go freshly and deeply into the reality of the new covenant, the reality of life with you, new life, full life. Help us, Lord, to once again freshly experience the riches of your love for us, the fullness that you give to us, fully alive with you. Amen.